Oh, good morning, everybody. Let us return to 1 John, John's first epistle. We're going to carry on with our study series in 1 John and look at John's final point in his first section. Unfortunately, whoever set the chapters up in John, John's final point actually is in the beginning of John 1 John chapter 2. So we're starting in 1 John chapter 2, but it's John's final point in his first section on confession. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Heavenly Father, we just thank you for those two verses. We just thank you, Father, for the salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our propitiation, our sin sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you, Father, for the salvation that you've brought to us. And we ask that you would open your word to us this morning, that we may more richly and transformatively appreciate all that you have done for us and in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So John's primary message in 1 John is how to know that we are saved. How to know that we are saved. And in a sense also, who else is saved? And as we've already mentioned, knowing is the central theme in John's letter due to at least one contemporary error, Gnosticism. Gnosticism, or special knowledge. And Gnosticism claimed that salvation was attained by gaining special spiritual knowledge, having special spiritual experience, which re-established a spiritual relationship between the Gnostic and with God, which in turn gave that individual spiritual life. So we can see the parallels to some degree between Christianity and Gnosticism. But they believed, the Gnostics believed, that the physical was inherently evil. Consequently, they denied Jesus's humanity. They denied that God could in any way possibly become incarnate as a human being, and they believed the physical was simply to be escaped, that the physical was just to be escaped, that the future salvation would just be ethereal and spiritual, or that the physical could just be discarded as irrelevant, either theologically or indeed physically in asceticism. Or that the physical could just be disregarded. So if you sin, it doesn't matter. It's just your flesh. It's just the nature of your flesh. Don't sweat about it. Because you're saved, don't worry. God's not bothered. And so sin in a Christian's life wasn't important or relevant in Gnosticism or in certain schools of Gnosticism. The only real sin is not having a spiritual relationship with God. In Gnosticism, that's the only real sin. It's just not having a spiritual relationship with God. And so John responds to this heresy, to this error, this mixture of aspects that we can agree with and aspects that clearly contradict Scripture, by making three points in relation to fellowship with God. That our fellowship with God depends upon us confessing the incarnate word of life is God's means of saving man. In other words, Jesus' humanity and his deity, in restoring right fellowship between God and man. That Jesus' his divinity and his humanity are inherent and necessary for that. To confess that, to confess our sin. And that sin is the real problem between God and man. And sin is not just ignorance of the truth. Sin is not just lacking a spiritual relationship with God, that there is far more to sin, or the Bible deals with sin in a far more comprehensive way than just in that relational spiritual sense. And then finally, as we've read this morning, confessing that salvation comes through Jesus's atoning sacrifice. So it's those three things to confess in order so that we know that we're saved, and to fellowship with God, to confess Jesus's humanity and deity, to confess sin and the problem of sin, and then finally to confess what God has done to deal with that problem of sin through Jesus and his humanity and his deity. So just to recap those first two points that I know we've already dealt with, but in relation to the necessity of the Word becoming flesh, it was to bring the Word of life to spiritually dead, fallen man. And so in that sense, there's that similarity, or we could say that congruency with Gnosticism and what the things that Gnosticism will say. But Jesus also became incarnate as the archetype of salvation, as the archetype of salvation, particularly in his humanity. In other words, God created the physical world originally, and it was good. The physical world was not inherently evil. It wasn't inherently something to discard or disregard. And God intends on saving, or we could say redeeming, the physical world. So salvation is not just spiritual. Salvation is not just spiritual. And it was only as a man that Jesus could pay the penalty for sin. It's only as a man that Jesus could pay the penalty for sin. Now, then point two, in relation to sin and the problem of sin, man's problem of sin. Sin includes man's lack of spiritual relationship with God and lack of spiritual life. But that is not the totality of sin and sin's significance. So yes, we could agree with the Gnostics that lack of spiritual relationship with God is a part of sin, it's a part of the condition of man's fallen condition and lack of spiritual life. But that's not the totality of sin. That's not the totality of the sin problem that we have. God is relational, but he is also righteous. We read about Jesus Christ, the righteous. John tells us that sin, in 1 John 3:4, that sin is lawlessness. It's not just lacking a relationship with God. Sin is not just a relational issue. It's lawlessness. In a Hebrew mindset, covenant breaking. Covenant unfaithfulness, as in a marriage relationship, adultery. Covenant unfaithfulness, covenant disobedience, covenant transgression, which carries a penalty. So there is a penalty for our sin. Sin, of course, is also corruption. Sin is corruption. Fallen man exists in a corrupt sin state. And part of that corrupt sin state is certainly lacking spiritual relationship with God and lacking spiritual life. But it's more than just that. Man commits sins. And we can categorize this, we can categorize man's sinfulness in three ways. Immorality, which is moral rebellion. Moral rebellion. Immorality is moral rebellion against God. Even if it's done in ignorance, it is nevertheless moral rebellion towards God. Man is in rebellion, fallen man is in rebellion towards God. Fallen man is not just lost, fallen man is in rebellion towards God. That is the character of the lost state of mankind. Immorality. Second, idolatry, spiritual rebellion. Spiritual rebellion. Fallen man suffers with spiritual rebellion, telling God what he's like rather than listening for God to tell us what he is like. And then thirdly, idiosyncrasies, the idiosyncrasies of our fallen character and personality. If we champion these, if we hold on to these aspects of our fallen character and personality, then we are rebelling against Christ's perfect character, against God's definition of his character. So we can think of pride, self-esteem issues, championing our faults rather than acknowledging them, and at least acknowledging them, and even if we struggle to minimize them, and asking others to help us with our personality and character problems. These are part of sin, and they must be answered for. So sin carries a consequence, or sin carries consequences. And sin is, as we know from the way that the temple was set up with the veil, sin is a barrier to fallen mankind fellowshipping with God. Sin is a barrier. Because why? Because God only accepts that which is perfect. God originally made man perfect, and that is the only man that he will accept into his fellowship, into his presence. As John puts it in his epistle, God is light. God is holy and pure, and he made man originally holy in his image. And that's the only man that he need by righteousness accept. So sin is a barrier, but sin continues to be a problem even in the believer's life. We can't just say, oh, I'm a Christian now, so sin's not, well, it's not an issue for me. Sin, I can just sin as much as I like. God's love, God's righteousness, his salvation is not a license to sin. Sin contradicts our confession of new life. Sin contradicts our confession of new life, our claim to be saved. Sin contradicts our confession of new life. Sin conflicts with the nature of our new life. Sin conflicts with the nature of our new life. And sin confuses our testimony of having new life, or sin confuses our testimony to new life. Contradiction, confliction, confusion. When the Christian continues in sin without addressing these issues of immorality, idolatry, idiosyncrasies. Result is that in the believer, it can be immaturity, ineffectiveness, or even complete irrelevance as a believer. Those are the consequences that we face if we continue in sins that God has made aware to us as a believer. When we are saved, we are delivered from the penalty and the power, or we could say the absolute dominion of sin. But as believers, we know that the presence of sin continues all the time that we are in this fallen world, because we remain in our fallen bodies with that nature that body is, that the body provides, and that we are so familiar with. We could say our old man, who we were before Christ. So, but as believers, our conflict with sin continues to be a part of living out our fellowship with God. So that conflict with sin, and hopefully, as John talks about, overcoming, us overcoming our sin then becomes a wonderful testimony of Christ manifest in our lives. So sin is, as we can see, sin is not irrelevant, or the battle, the conflict of the believer with sin, sin's presence in us, is not irrelevant to our faith and our relationship with God. Simply having a spiritual relationship with God is not the be-all and end-all of salvation. It includes genuine relationship over the things that God finds abhorrent and that impoverish our relationship with him. And of course, we call this living out this conflict with sin practical sanctification. Practical sanctification. We are all called to practical sanctification in our life. That is part of the parcel of God's salvation that he has provided. But what is the Gnostic response to this situation? Well, the Gnostics aren't, as we've said, completely wrong. Spiritual communion and spiritual life are crucial to salvation. Absolutely. But the Gnostics had an inaccurate view of the problem of sin. They had an inadequate view of the problem of sin and therefore the solution of sin. If you've got the wrong diagnosis, you will end up choosing the wrong solution, the wrong treatment. So the Gnostic solution is always spiritual and supernatural or supernatural power, and they tended to disregard natural character and the judicial nature of sin. Judicial as in a courtroom setting. Penalty, being found guilty of sin. So can this Gnostic attitude affect our theology today? Well, I think the answer is absolutely, sadly, yes, it can. I remember buying a birthday card. I think it was for my mother, actually. And it had a cartoon on the front. I'm sure you've all seen a cartoon like this when I tell you what was in the cartoon. It was a series of three pictures. And in the first picture, there's a man sat on the apex of his roof, sat on the top of his roof, and his house is surrounded by water. And there's a group of people going past in a lifeboat, and they shout something along the lines of, you know, catch hold of this rope or something. And what does the man reply? Don't worry, God will save me. And then in the next picture, the water's a little bit higher, and a helicopter dives down. There's a man dangling on the end of a rope. He says, you know, grasp my hand. And the man turns around and he says, oh, no, no, God will save me. And then the third picture is that man at the pearly gates crying out, God, why didn't you save me? And God turns around and says, I sent you a boat and then I sent you a helicopter. What more can I do? But hopefully we see the principle. That the man was, in a sense, so spiritually, so supernaturally minded that he couldn't embrace and see the full picture of God's salvation. He couldn't appreciate what God was doing because of this miscued perspective on, in a sense, the primacy or the significance of the spiritual and the supernatural. So we have to be careful that we also don't fall into this mindset where the solution to everything is always supernatural, something overtly miraculous. For a theological example of that would be the deliverance ministry, where the deliverance ministry really is an alternative to good old-fashioned sanctification, striving against sin. Striving against sin. See, holiness takes sacrifice. I'm not going to be that man anymore. That man has died on the cross with Christ. I'm not going to be that woman anymore. That woman has died on the cross with Christ. I have no right to be like that anymore because Christ has made me righteous through himself. See, holiness takes sacrifice. It takes suffering. It takes suffering to be conformed to the image of Christ. Oh, in this situation, my natural response is to respond like this. We have no right to do that. We must suffer instead in the way that Christ suffered, in the face of injustice, in the face of our own sin and the battle that we have with our own sin, with our character faults, with our behavioural problems, striving. The solution is not miracles, because the purpose of holiness is to build character. The purpose of holiness is to build character. And character is built in the furnace of affliction. It is not built in the convenience of a playground where someone else takes care of all the problems for us. The fruit of the Spirit is redeemed character not miracles. So we come to this final point, the crucial nature of Christ's atonement. The crucial nature of Christ's atonement, bringing these other two points to their crescendo, to their climax of the necessity of Jesus' humanity as well as his deity and the problem of sin. John describes Jesus as our Parakletos, here in John 1 John chapter 2. Most translations translate it as advocate or legal representative, but the Greek word is actually the word Parakletos, a word that we're familiar with because it's often used to describe in John's gospel the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our Parakletos, he says, one who literally comes alongside. One who literally comes alongside. Thereby, by implication, somebody who helps or who comforts. So often when we are in a trial or we're in a difficulty, it is such an encouragement when we know that we're not alone. When we know that someone else, very often, you know, the Lord will provide someone physically, not just our knowledge that God is with us, but God can provide people physically. And not always. Sometimes he wants us to tough it out and appreciate the spiritual relationship that we have with him. But very often, and also that we should look to be a help and a comfort to one another in our trials and difficulties. Of course, not the ones that we ourselves engineer for our convenience, but the ones that truly descend upon us, like Job. So the Lord is the one who comes alongside. It implies one who is like, one who is of like nature, one who speaks on another's behalf or who provides counsel or counsels. And so that's why in this legal context of a sacrifice, which was a legal context in those days, this meant an advocate or legal representative. But nevertheless, John is combining this idea of a legal representative or an advocate with the idea of one who has come alongside. And of course, Jesus has done that through his humanity in taking upon flesh. He has joined fallen man in the terrible drama and tragedy of a fallen world. So this speaks of Jesus' humanity. But at the same time, unlike fallen humanity, he is sinless. We're told explicitly, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous, with the definite article. And this is why, it's because Jesus is unlike humanity in the fact that he is sinless or that he's righteous, this is why Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. As the second Adam. He's like Adam, but he's not identical to Adam. He's not a descendant of Adam. He's not fallen. He is a new humanity. He is sinless. And this is part of the reason, and this is where it can become a little bit confusing, where the New Testament will use terms like that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, or the firstborn of creation. It's not referring, what it's referring to his humanity, that in Christ God has begun a new humanity, a new creation, a new creation. So whilst those terms, like for example in Colossians, refer to, in fact, to Jesus' status as firstborn, first in primacy, nevertheless those references are because Jesus is the first fruits, the beginning of a new creation, a new humanity, not of Adam. It's because Jesus is sinless that he can be the propitiation, or in Greek, the hilasmos, an atoning sacrifice or a substitutionary sacrifice. That famous verse in Leviticus 17, I think it's verse 11, you know, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Sin could not be dealt with by just re-establishing our spiritual relationship with God and just giving us spiritual life. And in fact, those things couldn't happen without the remission of sins, without the forgiveness of sin. Sin had to be judicially answered for and dealt with in order for those things to happen. So Jesus is the propitiation. A word, hilasmos, had two meanings to it. That of propitiation, which is a very unfamiliar word to us today, but it meant to appease, to satisfy wrath, to take punishment, to receive punishment. So hilasmos has two meanings to it. The first, propitiation, to appease, to satisfy wrath. The second is another word that's not very common, but it's used in the scriptures sometimes. Expiation, the removal of guilt, and by extension, the removal of the presence of sin, which in believers has already started through Christ taking the penalty and transcending the power of sin, and we have the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, where the presence of sin, we will be delivered from the presence of sin for eternity. So that sense of removal is very important for us to grasp in relation to the new covenant, something we've talked about on other occasions. Because as Jesus is the second Adam, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but he's also the last Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the last man of history. There are no more men in history than the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry is to start the new creation, but it is to wrap up and finish the old creation. So when Jesus on the cross cries, "It is finished," or "paid in full," as we like to say, that wasn't just in relation to the sins of those that God would redeem. It is, in fact, in relation to the whole old creation. It is finished. And everything that Jesus will do prophetically is to do with bringing about the climax and the finish of the old creation. And that's true both in a general sense, but it's also something that each and every one of us have actually received in a personal sense. Because when the Lord Jesus has died our death, that is the end of our old creation. So that concept of ending the old, beginning the new, is inherent to our salvation. It's inherent to the new covenant. It's inherent to our understanding of the nature of the new covenant and the salvation that the Lord Jesus has brought. Of course, as our continuing advocate and high priest, he continues to cleanse us from sin committed after we are saved. Imagine if when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins were forgiven, but then it was up to you. You've just got to never sin again, otherwise you'll lose your salvation. If you ever sin again, it would be horrendous. We would still have the presence of sin, but we wouldn't actually have any means of grace or mercy to deal with that reality, with that fact. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can have our consciences cleansed from our sin. We can acknowledge, as we go on, John, to look at, we can acknowledge that it's our old nature. It's not what God has born in us that is sinning. It is our old nature, and we must acknowledge that, and we must address that, and we must go to war with our old nature. Spiritual warfare is not worrying about the principalities and powers in where they are, it's how they stimulate and provoke our old nature. Because that's what ruins our testimony. That's what undermines the church's testimony in this world. You only have to look at so much of the visible church. Compromise undermines confession. And it is because, one final sort of technical point, it's because Jesus is sinless that we know that he is also God. It's because Jesus is sinless humanity and not a direct descendant of Adam that we know he is also God. Because as law keeper, Jesus is the perfect sinless sacrifice. As law keeper, Jesus is the perfect law keeper. But as law giver, the one who gave the law, Jesus as God, is directly involved in the drama of sin between God and fallen man. If Jesus wasn't fallen, then he actually doesn't have any, to use that phrase, skin in the game. And in fact, if Jesus is not God, his death would be unrighteous. It would be like you have the sinner, you have the judge, and the sinner just dragging someone off the street and saying, just punish them instead of me. And God turning around and going, oh yeah, that's a good idea, that will save you. That is not the atonement of Christ. That is not justice. And so this is why Jesus has to be both fully human and fully divine. Because as a perfect human, he is not directly relationally involved in the issue between fallen man and God. And that's why he had to die, in order to involve him in the business of mortal man, those who are destined to die because of their sin. So as God and perfect man, of course, Jesus is then the true mediator who can represent humanity to God and God to humanity. If Jesus were just an angel or any sort of created being and not God, he would never be able to truly represent God to man. And he would fail to be a mediator. And then finally, John tells us that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, not just for believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that is a very challenging thought and concept. This identifies that Jesus' atonement is both universal and specific at the same time. If we only hold on to one of the two, we can end up with a bit like the Gnostics. We hold on to a bit of the truth. We don't actually have the whole truth. And then that also limits our ability to understand and confess what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a jumping off point, I'd like us just finally to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in order to appreciate, in fact, the context of Jesus' atonement, what Scripture actually says, and then I will unpack it and help us to understand what it means that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, he says, for to this end we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. So in some sense, Jesus is the Saviour of all men, and especially believers. So how do we unpack that? Well, I'm not going to give you an absolute exhaustive comprehensive answer, but I'm going to just point out a few things. Jesus' atonement pays to redeem the whole fallen world from the curse. Otherwise, the millennium could never take place. Because in the millennium, the curse within the greater creation is lifted. It is only in the hearts of man that sin and evil continues. Jesus' atonement pays for that, Because everything in God's economy has to be done judicially and in order, not simply just because God says. That is the reason that the scriptures have been revealed to us in the nature and in the way that they have, that God is righteous. He's not just powerful, he is righteous. Christ's atonement pays to redeem the whole fallen world from the curse, pays to remove the demonic principalities from the angelic order. Christ's atonement pays for that, to remove the demonic principalities and powers from the angelic order. Pays to resurrect all mankind from physical death, regardless of faith. Or is it only believers that get resurrected? It's all men that are resurrected. Jesus has to pay through his death and resurrection in order to pay for all men to be resurrected. So all men, that's why it says the whole world is impacted by Jesus' death and resurrection. It pays to draw all men to him as Lord. Notice I said Lord, not Saviour. Every tongue, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. This is also part of the resurrection, because every single human being is going to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ in an immortal physical form that he has paid for them to be in, and answer to him for why they have either accepted or rejected his gift. Christ's atonement pays to redeem all men from the practice of sin. Who's going to be committing adultery in the lake of fire? Who's going to be cheating and committing fraud in the lake of fire? Nobody. And it won't just be because of the circumstances, it's because in the immortal resurrected sense, there will be that barrier for people to be able to perform or experience and exercise sin. In the lake of fire, the only place where evil will continue, as is true with the millennium, is in the fallen hearts of those who will be there. That is the evil that takes man to the lake of fire. Just the evil in our hearts, because mankind refuses to enshrine Christ there and the love and the truth of God. That is the tragedy. It pays for what's known as prevenient grace to draw mankind to him. It pays for the new covenant as a mechanism of salvation and new creation. Imagine if Jesus had never died and risen again. Would there be a new covenant? No, so it pays for that. It pays for Christ to be incarnated amongst sinful men in the same way that the tabernacle had to be cleansed, atoned for, in order for it to dwell amongst sinful people. It pays for Christ to be the object of saving faith, for us to place our faith in Christ. It pays for those who are especially saved to be with God for eternity. Praise the Lord. So let us never limit our understanding and our confession of the significance of the atonement. Let us instead appreciate it and embrace the totality of what God has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So in conclusion this morning, John's 3 points. Confessing Christ as both fully divine and fully human, and the word of life given whereby man can hear those creative words of God and be made anew. The problem of our sin, confessing our sin before God, and then we have complete assurance that we know we are saved. And then Christ as our sinless sacrifice. That is how we know we are saved, because Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid for our sin on the cross and who rose again for our justification, he is our Saviour. because we confess him as our Lord. May God bless his word to us this morning.